Last time, we looked at principles to practice, and today we're going to look at part two of principles to practice. I'm going to have to stay close. There we go. That should work. The first principle that we looked at last week was the principle of improvement. Does this strengthen my relationship with Christ? Does it make me a better disciple? And then we looked at the principle of integrity and the idea of being open and honest, transparent with people. And now we're going to shift, maybe, to the principle of influence. Take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. And there's quite a bit of other scripture right before this tied to this issue of food. I think this is a good thing to talk about before Christmas, right? Food. But the principle of influence here, 1 Corinthians 8, 8. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But be aware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. All right, watch this video with me, and I'll set it up this way. You should, on the right, you're going to see what is the main road through Corinth, and you will see where the meat market was, and then we're going to span over, and you will see the Sun Temple, Apollos' Temple. So there is the meat market on the right. It's faded out a little there, but you see the temple clear up on the hill? This is what Paul was dealing with in his day. And the reason that I showed you that is I want you to see the close proximity here of the temple of Apollos to the meat market. Now, the temple was built 600 years before Christ. So we're talking that paganism has been going on a long time. And then as Christianity comes into Corinth, and remember this was situated between two seas, the Aegean, the Ionian Sea. And so you had a lot of sailors in that area. You had a lot of sin. You had Aphrodite's temple. All of this stuff was going on. Well, here's what happened at the temple. They would serve the meat, or they would sacrifice to the sun god, and obviously it's not real, so he didn't eat the meat. And so what do we do with all this meat that we have then sacrificed to this god? Well, someone came up with a brilliant idea, ran to throw it out. We can make a few bucks, right? We're good at figuring that out. And so they took the meat, and they took it to the meat market, and it was at a discounted amount. That way you're guaranteed to sell it. Why was it discounted? Well, because it had already been cooked. It was in a state where it wasn't going to last very long. Okay, so here's what happened. It was kind of like coupon Wednesday, coupon Thursday. And so the poorer Christians saw this as a good deal. And they would specifically go and purchase this temple meat because it was affordable. It was cheap. It was practical. And besides, they knew the sun god, Apollos, was a joke, that wasn't real. And so for them, they didn't see any problem to that. Here's the issue. There were other believers in the church that believed that by partaking in meat that had been involved in a pagan sacrifice, you were then promoting that type of religion. And so guess what it did to the church? It split. The church has split throughout the centuries over interesting things. Should we buy meat? Should we have red as the color of our carpet? What color should we paint the walls? It's interesting. This is probably one of those things, though, that theologically has a lot more sense than some of the arguments that we have today. And so Paul now has to deal with this specific issue. And what's really interesting is Paul here explains that, you know, the issue really isn't so much the meat that we're eating. It's the impact, the influence that we are having on other people around us. And so he talks about freedoms here, but what he ultimately says as this fierce debate comes up, is there are times we need to limit our freedoms. Now that may seem odd to you, but guess what's more important than just your freedom? The influence that you're having on other people around you, specifically within the church, but also within the community in which you live in. Now, this is probably the most difficult principle for us to practice because with it comes the temptation for us to fall into legalism. And man, that's such a hard kind of step to make there. But the thing that is interesting here is it has to do with a word that has kind of become a buzzword in our culture, and that is offending other people. And boy, are we an offended culture today. Has anyone noticed as you read through Scripture that Jesus actually didn't stop what he was doing just because it was offensive? Now, what Paul is getting at here is if what I'm doing, even if I have the freedom to do it, is causing another brother and sister in Christ to sin, to stumble, if I am becoming a stumbling block to them, then I need to stop doing that. But it's interesting because Jesus offended a lot of people. He offended people for healing on the Sabbath. It's kind of weird, isn't it? But he did. He offended people because he went to the house of sinners and ate with them to share the love of God. That's kind of odd to us today, but that offended people. His sermons were also offensive. And I've always said this, when I get done preaching, angels say, how did it go? And I say, well, they didn't stone me to death today. Okay? But they try to drag him, his own hometown of Nazareth, and throw him off a cliff, right? Stone him to death. Why? Because he mentioned two Gentiles in the same sermon. There were things that you did and didn't do in those people's minds. But Jesus did it anyway. You see, when we do the things that we do, we need to make sure that they are in line with God's holy word. And one of the things that's interesting is we have the freedom to do something, but if it causes, as I said, somebody to stumble, then we need to limit those freedoms. Because true freedom is only freedom if we can actually limit that freedom. Otherwise, we're not really free. And I think it's interesting that Paul didn't get wrapped up like many of us today in the, it's all about the meat. It's about the heart behind the motive of why am I doing the things that I'm doing? Do I care more about other people or is it really about myself? I think a huge example of this in our culture today would be, and people can debate this to the end of time, but it has to do with alcohol. And is it okay for you to have a glass of wine? Well, you may study Scripture, and before the Holy Spirit, you might say that's fine, but what happens when you invite someone who used to struggle with alcohol to your home? Or are you going to cling on to, no, this is my freedom in Christ? Or are you sensitive to the people around you? How are you influencing the people around you? And so I think one of the questions this Christmas is the gift that we can give to other people. Are there any freedoms that maybe I need to limit so that I can influence people greater in their relationship with Christ? Are there any things that I'm doing that maybe I have the freedom to do, but are somehow negatively affecting and influencing the people around me? Now, we're going to shift from Corinth, and we're going to go to ancient Ephesus. This is in modern-day Turkey today. If you've seen the news, Turkey is amassing troops on the Syrian border. I mean, I'm glad we went when we did. Things are starting to look like they could go back to the old ways things were in Turkey. But this is the goddess Nike, or as we would say, Nike. Okay? You ever heard of the clothing company that make millions and millions of dollars because they have a little check mark, the swoosh? Okay, if you notice in the left, in the angel's wing, or the goddess's wing, excuse me, that's where that swoosh comes from. So every one of you that thought that when they came up with the marketing thing of Nike, which means the god of victory or the goddess of victory, and thought, boy, these guys were genius and what a great logo, they just stole it from the Greeks, okay? But this is actually where this comes from. This is walking through ancient Ephesus. There's lots of columns. This is one of the homes. This would have been a home of about between 6,000 and 8,000 square feet. This would have been an incredibly wealthy person's home. Even back then, we built mansions. And you notice the floor. I mean, I know some of you have that fancy hickory or carpet. But again, just as we mentioned, their roads were really, really good. They had amazing floors as well. And this is the ultra wealthy, and they would allow them. They lived right on the main street, and they would, you know, anytime they need to go shopping, they just dispatch one of their riders with a chariot. They would head to the marketplace, and you got out of their way. And they were first, everybody kind of bowed to the wealthy. Interesting, 2,000 years later, not a lot's changed, right? You can actually go and look at some of the marble streets, the Silk Road that runs by here, and you will see grooves in that from chariots that have been going down that street back and forth. Lots of headless statues, but this just gives you an idea. They're all over the city of the incredible wealth and artisans, all the stuff that was going on. This is one of the temples, and I'll give you a little zoom in. Do you notice the pretty lady with the snakes for hair, Medusa? And you also notice, you could barely see it, but scrolled around there are pineapples that are carved into the stone. Pineapples have always been a symbol in the ancient world of wealth because they're an incredibly hard fruit for many people to get. And so only the wealthy could afford them. And it's interesting because it wasn't just in Greek and Roman times. But if you go to England today, some of the family crests, the shields, will have a pineapple in them. That kind of seems odd. I was kind of wanting a dragon or a lion or something manly, but I got a pineapple. Why? Well, because that was a symbol of your wealth. Sometimes as you go into these British manor houses, on either side the columns, there'll be these pineapples that are carved out of stone, and you think, well, that's kind of odd. It is a symbol of wealth. Any guesses as to what these are? Exactly. They were way ahead of their time. The only improvement that we have made is we've kind of made it a little bit more private. That's a little too public for me, okay? But they had running under the streets. They had water that would be running through here, taking away the refuse. And they had, you know, sewer systems that were hidden under the marble roads. In fact, there were sections where they had an iron loop into the marble. They could lift that out if they had a blockage and clean. So, you know, we think we came up with indoor plumbing and all that good stuff. No. All right. This is the library at ancient Ephesus. They're redoing part of that. But in Paul's day, there would have been about 12,000 scrolls in this library, a large library, lots of knowledge, wisdom, lots of things were written down. Incidentally, the synagogue where Paul preached for a couple months before there was an uproar and they didn't like what he was saying, the synagogue is right behind the library here. All right. One more interesting little fact. There's cats everywhere. But what's important is not the cat. I'm not a cat lover. My wife is. But you notice this particular symbol carved on this rock, that is where we get our modern day medical symbol today. So again, lots of things that come out of the ancient world. So our last principle that we need to practice, because remember, principles without practice are pointless, is the principle of love. Turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians 5:13. Galatians 5:13. I'll give you a moment to get there. Galatians 5:13 says this, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Paul is saying here that our freedoms are not to be a kind of a blank check or permission slip for us to slip into sin, for us to just kind of have the mentality, well, I know it's wrong, but God's a forgiving God, and so He'll just forgive me. And what we end up doing is we end up kind of diminishing or dismissing what sin can do in our lives and the lives of people around us. We have a freedom, but we need to be very careful that we don't abuse that. And so instead of you and I living a life of sin that leads to death, we are free from sin so that we can live to love other people. And Jesus, as he summed up all of the Old Testament, said what? There's really three people involved. Love God, love others, and learn to love yourself. But I think it's in that order. And so as you and I think about what does it really mean to serve others with love? It's not just loving people from a distance. It's this sacrificial, serving kind of a love. What does that really look like? Now, I'm going to show you a quick video. Hopefully you can see and hear. We're going to zoom in. You'll see the market. And then from there, you'll see the library. But there's also going to be a white, little white marker. And that is where they believe the Apostle Paul lived. And it may or may not come out. We'll see. So right up on the hillside there, and you can see there's the main market area, and to the left there, the synagogue would have been there. And so you can see that there's a close proximity. Now I'm going to show you one other picture. Obviously that is a footprint. Does anybody know what that is? Good. You all passed the test. Dieter has the afternoon off. If any of you had known that, you would have been in counseling with Dieter for the whole afternoon. This is like in Amsterdam when they leave the red light on. Okay. This is the sign of this is the way to the brothel. Now you'll notice, interestingly, look how long those toes are compared to the big toe. That's a Roman toe. Now, don't take your shoes and socks off now, okay? Serve one another in love, remember. When you get home, you can check and see if maybe you have a little Roman in you, but you can kind of tell that from the toe. But this would have pointed people to where the brothel was. Now, why would I bring that up at Christmas? Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, 5 and 6. We're going to wrap up with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. And there's a lot more that Paul talks about before this. And ladies, I want to set this up, okay? As you're getting there, 1 Corinthians 11, 5 and 6, don't start to sharpen your pitchforks and get your torches lit, okay? We're going to talk about women and head coverings in church. For real. Now, here's the funny part about this. A long time ago, I had a friend of mine who was a pastor, and he did most of the preaching, and I was executive pastor, and so I just preached like once every other month. And every time I'd go to preach, he'd say, "Hey, don't forget, I need you this Sunday to preach about women need to have their heads covered." And he was joking because obviously, have you guys ever heard a sermon on that? Yeah, pastors just literally avoid this passage. It's not popular in our culture. But I'm going to, for the first time in my adult life, I'm actually going to preach on this. So, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, 5 and 6. I'm kind of thinking now. "But a woman dishonors her head if she prays or prophesies without a covering on her head. For this is the same as shaving her head. Yes, if she refuses to wear a head covering, she should cut off all of her hair. Well, that's drastic. But since it is shameful for a woman to have her hair cut on her head or a head shaved, she should wear a head covering. You total jerk of a chauvinist, Paul. Do you know that's how many people look at this passage? What's going on here? Now, here's what's interesting. We tend to want to consume the Bible through the lens of our culture, through the lens of what we've determined culturally is acceptable or unacceptable. And many times, because we look at the Bible through an American or European lens, we don't fully understand what we're being taught. And this is a perfect example. And because of that cultural lens, pastors just don't even touch this. It is an incredible passage to preach on, I find. Why? Well, here's the interesting thing. If we go back to this symbol, most all of the prostitutes that were in Ephesus and other communities were slaves. They were taken captive, ripped out of their culture. They were belittled. They were used. And they were made to be slaves. They were put on a ship. They came to a city that was totally foreign to them. They were put on an auction block to be sold. Guess what? The sex trade is still alive today. It's just not as public as it was in Paul's day. And these women didn't have a choice. This wasn't like, I'm making a choice of this kind of a lifestyle. I'm a slave and I have to do what I'm told. I would argue that 100% that any woman that is involved in this kind of a lifestyle doesn't want to be today. They are slaves to a system. Now, here's the problem. What happens if that slave gets saved? Now, our desire would be for them to come out of that lifestyle, but we don't own them. They are slaves. So how do we handle them in church? Now we're getting to the greater theological challenges, not should we be eating meat or not eating meat. How do we handle the lives of people that are caught up in evil and wickedness? So let me ask this question, and primarily I'm going to point it, guys, we'd be uncomfortable too, but I'm going to point it to the ladies. How many of you ladies, if we had the same culture today and that there were women, you're free, you're married, or you're single, maybe you're widowed, but there's women that start coming to church and we all know that they're sex slaves. How would you handle that, ladies? How loving would you be? How comfortable would you be for them to sit in the pew fairly close to your husband? Do you see all of a sudden the challenges and the awkwardness and these were the things that Paul was dealing with. How do you handle that? Well, here's what's interesting. If every woman had their head covered, and by the way, slaves were signified by they would shave their head. Now, why would they do that? Well, first of all, it's very obvious, but what does that do? Ladies, I'm not saying that men don't worry about their hair on their heads, but they're a little less stressed out when they start going bald than ladies are, right? I mean, that is a big, big deal to you. God name amen, Dieter. Here's the thing. Your hair is kind of tied a little bit to your identity, isn't it? That's why girls with curly hair want straight hair. Straight hair want curly hair. That's why you can go to Woodland Park and I think there's 3,231 hairdressers. Almost. But here's the thing. They've already been degraded by the culture. How's a church going to handle it? And so they come in and everybody's immediately going to know. Well, you know what? You're not welcome here. But they've heard about the love of Jesus and they want to worship Jesus. And it's not their fault that they're stuck in the life. I mean, someone came and conquered and dragged them off into slavery. So how does the church love people in really tough situations? That's what Paul's getting at. And so if every woman in the church had a hat on, We don't know. We're not going to judge. We're not going to point things out. We're not going to have our little cliques. And then Paul says this, and I love it. And if you don't want to wear a hat, shave your head. I think I'll wear a hat, right? It's kind of a non-negotiable for you ladies. And Paul knew that. But what is he doing here? He's not a male chauvinist jerk. He is an incredibly tender and loving man of God. What an amazing thing for the church to say, you know what? We're going to figure out a way for you to love us, for us to love you, for you to experience the love of God. And we're not bending the word of God. Whether we wear a hat or don't wear a hat, it's not a big deal, right? We shave our head, we don't shave our head. The point of this is, whether it's meat, whether it's hats, how are we practically going to love the people around us? And I mentioned in Corinth the temple of Aphrodite, and there was temple prostitution involved in all of that. And it's interesting when Paul tells us that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. He was making a contrast with people whose body was a temple of Aphrodite, a temple to a different kind of a god. And so the question, I think, as we close, that we need to really wrestle through is, who do I need to love this Christmas? And maybe you just would like to shave their head. I mean, maybe you'd just as soon punch them in the face if you're really honest. Maybe it's somebody that's a real challenge. Maybe it's someone that is just kind of like the church. It'd just be more comfortable if those ladies didn't come. Then we wouldn't have to deal with that. And maybe they're coming to your house for Christmas, and you're going to have to deal with them. Or maybe they're not coming, but God's stirring in your heart and saying, you know what, I want you to show the love of Christ to them. So again, the principle of improvement. What if we gave the gift of maturity? Where do you need to grow up this year? Principle of integrity. What if this Christmas you gave people the gift of honesty and transparency? Principle of influence. Are there any freedoms that you need to give up this Christmas so that others don't have to stumble? And the principle of love. Who do you need to love this Christmas? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for an understanding biblically, culturally. Lord, thank you for Paul and how he modeled what Christianity looked like in a tough, perverse culture. Help us to love the people around us with the love of Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.